Hey, we're going to do Psalm 92 from the Psalms. And first we'd like to break the chapter into five parts. The first part is the first verse, which is a poem for the Sabbath day. The next part goes from verse 2 to verse 6 inclusive, and that is the wisdom of God. We talk about the wisdom of God. Part 3 is verse 7, where it talks about a fool. And part 4 is verse 8, where it talks about a wicked person. And part 5 starts from verse 9 till the end, where it talks about the success of the righteous. Okay? Now, the first question is, if we're talking about the Sabbath, then why doesn't it mention anything about the Sabbath, what the Sabbath is? And if you're going to say the Sabbath is a day of study, then the psalm should have ended with verse 6. Why did it continue on with the foolish person? Okay? Now, the foolish person, it says, a foolish man does not know, nor does a fool understand this. Now, Rashi says that the word this is the next what follows, which means about the wicked person, that the foolish man doesn't know about the wicked person. Okay? Now, so therefore, I think the first thing that we have to do is understand the nature of the wicked person. So, or also the nature of the fool. Okay? There are three types of people. There are the righteous, the wicked, and the fool. Okay? Now, the righteous, like in the last part of this psalm, says that he is totally successful. He's always successful, okay? While the wicked person is successful for a certain amount of time, okay? Now, the wicked and the righteous have one thing in common, that they are committed to what they're doing. In other words, the righteous have totally committed to the world of righteousness and give up whatever is necessary for the world of righteousness and for truth. And the wicked person has given up his life totally for the life of evil. Okay? The only thing is that the fool, we'll soon see about the fool in a minute. Right? Now, the thing is, the wicked person that is totally committed to the, world of evil. See, when he starts out, he's very, very crafty, and he makes plans, and he makes different types of ideas. He works out how to be a strategy of being successful. But as he becomes more and more successful, at a certain point, he attaches it to himself. Once he attaches it to himself, then he feels whatever he does will be successful by virtue that he's doing it. So therefore, the success of the wicked person is his very downfall, because the success of the wicked person means that now he's going to change the way he operates, and he's going to operate based on the on his own desires. One good illustration we said was when Hitler had troops in Stalingrad. And all his generals advised him to retreat so he could protect like 150,000 troops. He says, I will not give up one inch of German territory. See, this wasn't a plan. It was just a feeling that this is the way to go. And that was it, based on his desire and his will. That was everything. There was no strategy there. And he lost all those men which couldn't fight for him. Does a person like that know better? At that point, the answer is no, because before, when he was a certain level in reality, he was working out things rationally. He knew exactly what to do. But at this point, he made terrible mistakes, because he was basing it totally on his will and his desire. This person who is only looking for truth, he's constantly living in a world of reality. On the contrary, he's moving away from any part of his emotions that would help him make mistakes, you say, or cause him to make mistakes. So therefore, he, as he develops and as he flourishes, he'll be more and more successful because he's constantly working in the world of reality. Who is the fool? Okay? Now, it says the fool doesn't know this about the wicked. The question is, what doesn't he know about the wicked? Okay? I would like to say that since the last verse, right before the fool, they're talking about the wisdom of God. The fool is a person that is studying about God. He's studying about God. But however, what he doesn't know is the law of nature that the wicked must be destroyed. That it's the law of nature. That's what the psalm is saying about the wicked. That it's not just that it happens, or it's chancy, or it's probable that it will happen, that the wicked will be destroyed. What it's saying is the wicked's success is his downfall. That is his downfall. So the fool does not know this, and so therefore, even though he might be involved in the world of study, but still in all, he is still something drawing him to the other part. There's certain emotions that says, well, there's something there. I could be successful. I could have a little more. I could have it a little better. You see, something, I might have something better. So therefore, what's happening is he's caught in a certain conflict. On the one hand, he's studying about God. On the other hand, he thinks that there is something out there, there's something real, and some success that the wicked can have. So therefore, the verse is telling us that the fool is caught in a conflict between the world of God and the world of wickedness, and therefore he's really stuck. Summarize, we have three people. We have the wicked has totally made a decision to totally be involved in wickedness, so therefore at a certain point he will be destroyed. We have the righteous, on the other hand, who made a decision to totally be involved in the world of Torah and study and knowledge and ideas, so he will always be successful, because he's been trained to think and never turn away from reality. While the fool is the person caught in the conflict between these two worlds. On one hand, he wants the life of righteousness, but on the other hand, he feels there's something really out there of benefit. He doesn't see that it's a total loss, total wash, that it's totally this very success is his destruction. That's what the fool doesn't know. So therefore, now the question remains, what does this all have to do with the Sabbath? Okay? Now, I want to say that the Sabbath, the purpose of the Sabbath, you see, the Sabbath, you're not allowed to do any type of work. In fact, there's 39 types of work that's elaborated on, which we're not allowed to do, and you practically can't do anything in the physical world, which means that the Sabbath represents a total commitment to Torah, you see? That's what the Sabbath represents, that I give up my life, I give up working, even though I have to make a living, but I stop all types of work, all types of jobs, so I should just be involved in the world of study. That's a total commitment, you see? And therefore, it's in this verse that he tells the fool that if you want to make a total commitment to the world of the study and to the world of God's wisdom, you must first realize that it's not that evil has a good thing and you have something else, but evil has nothing. Evil is totally destroyed. You're totally destroyed. There's totally nothing in evil. And only when he recognizes that and he removes any desire for that will he remove his conflict with that, with evil, and then he will be able to totally put total commitment. So at that point, when he recognizes this idea that there's no reality, nothing really there, there's no real success, no real fun, no real pleasure there, when he recognizes that, then he can make a total commitment to Torah. But before he knows this, when he's still in conflict and he thinks something is still there, that is not a total commitment. And the Sabbath represents a total commitment. Also, there's our sages would say that the Sabbath is like a mirror, or image of the world to come, the Sabbath. Now the question is, why is it an image of, or a mirror of the world to come? What does it have to do with the world to come? The answer is, in the world to come, there is no conflict. In the world to come, definitely, you're totally involved in the world of truth and the world in the search of truth in the world to come. And so, therefore, the Sabbath also really is a mirror of that, where in this world we are supposed to give up every attachment and make a total commitment to the world of Torah, the world of truth, and the world of God. Only, and that can only come about when a person recognizes that there's nothing in wickedness, and only real success and the real truth can only be in the world of Torah and righteousness. How does evil come about? It says in Bereshit that man was born evil from as evil from his youth, right? Starts from youth, from childhood on, there is, in other words, the desire for evil is there, and then the truth, when you study Torah and you study truth, then the truth removes that that evil. What evil really is ignorance. In other words, when you see what people look at, they look at the world superficially, and it looks like the righteous person is, I mean, the wicked person really has a good life. It looks like it's successful. That's because you're looking at it superficially, and you're ignorant of the idea of what, like the fool, like he's ignorant of a certain idea that the wicked is really has to fail, must by definition fail. So therefore, the thing is that we start out, every human being starts out with looking at the world superficially and drawn towards these evil things to do, and the only thing that can undo the evil within us is knowledge. And according to this psalm, the first thing that a person must do is recognize that evil is really a failure, and there's no real pleasure, no real gain in the world of evil. Practically speaking, I would say the best thing is if you could read biographies or autobiographies of very famous, or even not famous, evil people. And if you could see the way their life went and how to see these ideas in every day, like you see it when you read about Hitler, about Stalin, about these people, you see that as they developed, they went further and further away from reality.
But they were knowledgeable people.
The question is, they were knowledgeable people. They were knowledgeable in the ways of forcing others to obey them, you see. But as, like for instance, by Stalin, as he became more and more powerful, his paranoia kept growing. And it was his very paranoia that destroyed him. You see, each one had their as they developed in their evil, they kept moving away from rationale and they went more towards their emotional desire, for the natural base emotion for evil. And as they did that, then that was the beginning of the downfall. My bill is that the righteous and the wicked are minority. There are very few people that are totally committed to evil and totally committed to righteousness. The large part, most people are in that fool state where they want to be righteous, but they think that there's some power there and some benefit on the other side, and they're caught in the in that conflict. Another comment was made that that people, most of the times when they want to be righteous, they look towards righteousness and they want to know more about justice and how to find righteousness, and that is a good thing and they should do that, but simultaneously they should study evil and understand the nature of evil so that they can truly see that that is a non-valuable thing, and that it really is nothing to take away any conflict or any part of the person that should desire that at all. We're going to do a verse in Proverbs, chapter 16, verse 32. And he says, "He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty." Mighty means a warrior or a soldier. "And he that rules his spirits than one who captures a city." Okay? So we're comparing a warrior or a general to a person that controls his slow to anger, controls his emotions, who deals with his emotions. Okay. Now the question is, whenever you're comparing something, then you must have a quality. What you're comparing. The question is, what is the quality which we're comparing a warrior, a general, or a person that's able to deal with his emotions? What they both have in common is they're really both at war. A person that goes to war, in the physical sense, is he knows there's an enemy. And he knows that if he loses, there will be consequences, and at least consequences, and maybe even death, and that he cannot afford to lose. He must win that war, and therefore he must work out all types of strategy or do everything which is necessary to win the war. Now, when dealing with your emotions, you have to understand when you make decisions based on your emotions, like, for instance, greed, jealousy, competition, anger, all these negative emotions. When you make decisions based on these emotions, there are consequences. And if you really study through the book of Proverbs, is the purpose to tell you what the consequences are for all these emotions. And when you see these consequences, then you really see you better get a good strategy of war, because if you lose to the evil inclination, there are terrible, terrible consequences, and you could even die from it. So that is the comparison, that you really are at war. Both are wars, and if you lose in either one of these wars, there will be terrible consequences. Now, the question is, it says that the person that fights his evil inclination or his emotions is a greater warrior than the person that goes to war. And the question is, why? Why is he a greater warrior? The answer is that because in the other war, you could point outwards towards another person and say, he's the enemy. Over here, you must face yourself and say that my greatest enemy is myself. And you have to recognize this throughout the war, which could be many years or maybe your whole life, that you must be constantly at battle with from the enemy from within, and that is your own personality, your own being is your very enemy. And if you don't work out a strategy based on the ideas of Torah, so then if you lose that battle, then you must pay the consequences. And the consequences are written throughout the Proverbs and in many, many areas of Torah. What is the best strategy to fight the evil inclination or your own emotions? The answer is there should be a study of the evil and how evil works. And a good book, of course, is Proverbs, but throughout Torah you could find it, and it must be a constant study. And it's not. And when you study, it should not be to remember it. Don't try to remember, but study it very clearly till it becomes clear, 100% clear to your mind, and then move on and get each point very, very clear. With 100% clear to the mind, there's no questions, no doubts. And slowly but surely, these ideas will become part of you, and then you'll be able to formulate the strategy in your particular war and how to deal in your particular emotions, which areas to start on, which areas to fight on, which areas to let go for a while because they're not important right now or it's too difficult. You might have to wait and gain strength by winning short battles. Depends on your personality. But once you have the strategy based on Torah, based on the study of Torah with second nature, then you'll be able to work out the strategy in your particular case. A person gets the knowledge of to make his own strategy. If he does have a problem and realizes that he might not make it, then the best thing is he should talk to a wise person that studied all this, and then that wise person will be able to advise him on exactly what to do now until he gains that knowledge, and he can make his own strategy. Psalm 95. And the first two verses tells us to be joyful and to sing and to give thanksgiving and to God. For God, we should be happy to God. Then verse 3 starts, because. And it gives the reason why you should be joyful. And it says, for the Lord is great and a great king above all gods. And his hand is the deep place of... In other words, the mountain peaks are his also. The sea is his, and he made it. And his hands form the dry land. Okay? So we should praise him because basically he formed the whole world. And like, for instance, he says the water and the dry land, which is a certain order. And so he says that God formed it all. That's why you should be joyful. What does it mean to be joyful? I mean, do you just enjoy the beauty? What do you enjoy about it? And it's supposed to be joyful for God when you look out at all the scenery. I mean, well, it's very enjoyable, but what does that have to do with God? What is the joy for God? Good question. That's asked there is that it's not a personal thing. Well, look, I enjoy, I see the mountains, I see all these things, but, I mean, you get excited when it's personal. Something happens to you. Somebody does something for you, gives you something, gives you a present, so you're excited. But where is all this joy and excitement? What does it have to do with me? Understand that a person enjoys what he sees. But however, how is that an enjoyment and excitement about God? Somebody wants to say that, well, when you look at the world, things work out well for us, and it's a personal thing that the results are good. But the thing is, if you look at the three verses, it doesn't mention us at all. It just mentions that God formed it. But however, it doesn't say any benefit. If you look at the words carefully, it does not say any benefit for us. There's nothing personal about it. Just the fact that God formed the world. That's it. I have to understand that the Rebbe Akiva said basically that if you would see the Constitution written on a wall in ink, and then you would see it, and somebody said, you know, I got there, somebody threw a bottle of ink on the wall. You'd never believe them, right? Or Sadegan says that if there's a house on the beach, and you would say, well, the sand just happened to get all together, and the wind put it together, and a little rain has solidified it, you wouldn't buy that. You wouldn't buy that it just happened by itself. Or any type of other organization that you have, you wouldn't say that it just happened. When you see things organized in a perfect way, so then you say somebody must have dealt with it. Okay? Now, the thing is that you must see, what they're saying here is you must see within the universe and in the world around you, in every place around you, you must see that order and perfection every time you study about the world, that you start seeing slowly but surely that it's impossible that it just happened by itself. That it happened, something must have dealt with it. You see? Okay? So, that's first step. That would be a proof of God. Like, every single area that you look has a reason, has a purpose. There's something there, and there's nothing there that any scientist would say, well, it just happens to be there, just chance. Every scientist agrees that you must find the reason and purpose for everything that is here. And how can you simultaneously say that there's a purpose and reason for everything in the physical world, and yet there is no God? I mean, that's insane. In any other area, nobody would ever say that. Interesting thing is as you start studying this system, and as you start truly seeing that via the study of every system and everything that works in this world, there is something which draws you. It's not, see, the first step is you have a proof of God. That's a logical thing. That's not an exciting thing. It's a logical thing. Yeah, that's a good proof of God. Okay, I accept it. But however, when you start studying the universe again and again and again from all different angles, you read about astronomy and you see the organization there, and you read about the animals and you see how each one, how they operate, and each one is based on a system, and they, even the way they deal with life, you see wisdom. It's as if these animals have unbelievable wisdom, and yet we know they don't. So slowly but surely, as you start seeing it, it affects you, and it affects your emotions such that there really is an excitement. That there really is an excitement. It's a result of constantly seeing the universe and the ideas in the universe, you see, that affect your emotions, that you really start being drawn to God via this knowledge of the physical world. Some studies Torah, and they start working and grappling with the different ideas and complications and questions, and then it suddenly starts coming into order and it starts put together. There's a certain happiness and excitement about, wow, the way it's all put together, the how it's put together in the system. There is an enjoyment in that, but that enjoyment simultaneously draws you towards the Creator. It's not only a logical proof anymore, but the emotions are also drawn towards the Creator, and therefore you, when you're happy with his world, you become happy with him, and you relate to him. Of course, great excitement, I guess the more abstract the idea and the higher level of the person, I guess the yelling is of excitement is louder and the praise is louder, while a person on a lower level, emotionally, the praise is on a lower level. But that draw towards God comes via the knowledge of his universe. So not only your mind sees that there must be some creator that formed it, but your emotions also feel that that draw, that emotional draw towards the source of all this wisdom. With getting this across to others is, and sometimes if even somebody listens to the tape, they haven't had that experience where they work through an idea. If a half hour, an hour, or in a group of discussion, and each person is given his view, until it comes together and there's a certain excitement about the seeing of the idea, somebody hasn't experienced that experience, then it's very hard to understand what we're saying. I mean, but we're just saying that there is such an experience, and in this group, we've just a few people mentioned that they experience a certain feeling when, after a long discussion on one idea and trying to clarify it for a half hour now, that they did feel it when it became clear. Suddenly, emotionally, they felt in a certain excitement about the idea itself and how the whole picture comes together, and it's clear to their mind, they feel a certain good feeling. So there is such an experience. That experience is what we're talking about, what the Psalms is talking about now. And you see it in the Psalm, because he says there should be an excitement, and then he says, because. And then he describes God's world. So you see that the excitement must be a result. That's what the psalmist is saying, that the excitement is a result of your knowledge of God and your understanding and the clarity of when you understand God's world. He says, let us bow down to him, let us kneel, for he is our God. Then it says the reason. For over here is because. Because he is our God, you see, and we are the people of his pasture and the flock of his hands. Today, even if you will only hearken to his voice. Okay? So the thing is, you should bow down to him. The first verse says what you should do, you should bow down to him. And the second one says, be the reason, because he's personally involved with us. So we should bow down. And then it ends off very funny. He says, if you will listen to his voice. Now, what do you mean, if you will listen to his voice? It should say, if you will listen to his voice, something. It doesn't say, even before. Has not. What do you mean, if you will only listen to his voice? You understand? It seems to be like a middle of something. So the Ibn Ezra, one of the commentaries, says it goes back that if you will listen to his voice, then you will bow down to him. Because first says you should bow down, then because he is the personal God, you should bow down. Says, and if you listen to his voice, then you will bow down. You know, then you will bow down if you will only listen to his voice. If you will listen to his voice, that's why you bow down. The question is that we have to ask is, what is the idea of bowing down? What is the concept behind it of bowing down? In other words, does God really care if we bow down or not? God really doesn't care, right? So the question is, what is the concept and what is the reason why we bow down? And it says the reason here, but we have to see the connection, what the reason is, how it works. Now we have to ask is, how do we know that we are God's sheep? Well, God pastures us. How do we know that? Is it just a feeling from within? Or do we have some knowledge about this idea? God leads us and is personally related to us. The thing is, we know from two ways. One is, we know if you look at the if you look back at the existence of the Jews, the way he existed, it's practically you practically have to say that. Like for instance, what Mark Twain says. He has an article about the Jew, and he says how weak he is and how every great nation tried to destroy them. The great nations are not here, but he is, right? But that's all. That's where he stops. But in the Passover Haggadah, it says that in every generation they tried to destroy us, the other nations tried to destroy us, but God saves us from his hand. Now it says, when God saves us from their hands, does that mean that I should believe this? Or when I see throughout the generations, I must recognize that there is a God, because otherwise, according to the laws of nature, it would never work. You see? That step, I say, is a natural step that Mark Twain missed out on, you see. But however, he saw the observation about the Jewish nation, but however, he didn't see that it's so different than the way any other system, any other people work, that you must say that God relates directly. So then you see that personal type of relationship. And of course, any human being that reaches a certain level, they'll actually experience that type of experience that God relates to you personally if you reach a certain level of knowledge. So, and also, if you, through the study of the Torah, I mean, there's historical facts of God deals personally in this world in different ways, from Adam till all the way up, in different ways. So the thing is as we start studying these areas and understanding God's relationship to us, there's a desire to be a part of God's will, to submit to God's will, you see? And so if you listen to his voice, then you want to bow down. What does it mean, bow down? Bow down is a physical action, but it represents a total submission to his will, you see? I totally submit. That's bowing down, you see? So if I listen to his voice, what does it mean I listen to his voice? I study his Torah, I know God gave the Torah, and I study his Torah, and I see his personal relationship to us. Again, you see, the first stage of relationship to God is the study of his world, and you see the wisdom in his world. By studying his world, you see all the sciences and all the wisdom. So then you recognize that there is a God, that there has to have been a creator. It's impossible not to be a creator. But then when you recognize that he is a personal God, that he not only is he a distant God and creator, but he's also a personal God, when you recognize that, I'm talking about, not, the first step is recognizing it with your mind, but the second step is through study of the physical world and see how the different nations operate, and then through the study of Torah, you start seeing that there's a personal God, and through that study emotionally, there becomes a desire to submit to God's will, and basically that's to obey God as a result of this feeling. Two types of religious experiences. One type is that a person feels religion. He feels there's a God there, and you're raised in a certain religious atmosphere, or for some reason a catastrophe happens, you say, and you turn to God. That is a religious feeling that comes from within, that practically every human being has. They have a feeling that there is a God. Okay? That's one type of religious experience. But King David is talking about that the religious experience comes as a result from seeing God in the universe. The religious feeling does not start from within you, but starts from your knowledge that there must be a God. That's the first step in your religious experience. It's not a personal God, but you're just excited about seeing such a beautiful system and realizing that it's impossible that such perfection could come by itself. And that, like we said, no other area, you know, would you accept it. If you see a house on the beach, like Sanjigon says, and, you know, I would tell you, well, it came by itself. The wind put it together, whipped it all together. You say, well, you're crazy. And yet when it comes to the world where every single thing has worked out perfectly, yet people won't say that, you see. But the thing is that if you really, really see it that way, it's a different experience of God than where it starts from, like your childhood experience of God. But it comes as a result of knowledge. Now, the same thing, the second stage, is when you recognize that this God is a personal God. There were certain philosophers that saw God, like we just said, like King David said, but they didn't recognize him as a personal God. They recognized him as some type of creator, or well, however they look at him. But they felt that he did not relate to us personally. So they would stop at the first step. They would be excited about this knowledge of God. They recognize certain God, but however, they didn't come to the full truth until they see in reality, not again, it can't be based on some inner feeling that I want to feel that somebody's protecting me. It must come from the recognition that he relates to me from facts that you have outside of you. You see? And once you have that recognition, just like the first step, you must see from the universe or from the Torah, if when you see the ideas and you see it as a clear-cut system, then you're also drawn to God in a different way since he's a personal God. So then you want to submit. That's bowing. That's the idea of bowing. Then you want to submit to his will, and what his will is what he tells you to do. So then, again, there has to be a study of the universe to see what God wants. Or sometimes the Torah helps us out, but you can actually see it in the universe. You can see what God wants through that study. Understand that the relationship that we're a personal relationship that God is with us is slightly different, or I should say very different than the personal relationship that people have, like a religious person that just feels religion. In other words, you must see from within the universe. In other words, when just as you study about everyday life, I mean, how the wisdom of the animals, and you know they don't have real wisdom, but yet how they operate and how they deal. And, I mean, we see from all these modern-day programs, it's unbelievable how they operate. And after a while, from all these different systems, you start saying that there must be a God. The same thing you must see in the universe, that God is... when I mean a personal God, it is not necessarily me personally, but he is involved in the world personally. You see, in other words, like this. There could be a God who created the world, and there's a great wisdom. He doesn't deal with us. You work out your own life, you see. But we're saying there's a personal God that is part of the system that he created to all of us. He might relate to all of the whole world, and he's involved in this world. He deals in the world. He deals with justice. He deals with with justice. There's certain areas that is personal to me, even though he's not dealing with it. Let's say, for instance, like Israel. Israel does something wrong, God punishes us. Now, it might not be me personally, but if I'm part of Israel, I could get part of the punishment. But the fact is, it's not personal in the sense, well, I have to create, I'm insecure. It's a very big world, I'm insecure, so let me create a God. So I'll create a God, and I imagine, like for instance, we said, let's say for instance, a child is home alone, they're frightened of the biggest monsters, right? Parents come home, they're not frightened anymore. But that monster, if you stop to think about it, their parents would not be able to protect that kid from that monster that he created, right? But they feel secure when their parents come home. That's the same thing how most people create God. They create, they feel insecure, it's a scary world out there. I mean, there's so many things you don't have control over. So how do you get control? You create a God and say, well, he's protecting me. You see? But the thing is, what I'm saying, there's a God that's involved personally in the world. Whether it's an individual or a nation or whatever it is, somehow he's involved. Precisely how he's involved, that is a study also. That's a science. It's not just a feeling. It has to be seen clearly that it works in a certain way and according to a certain system. Someplace, I think, in the Psalms it says that God created the world with wisdom. So even his relationship to us is not the way we imagine we want it to be, but we must see the wisdom in his relationship to us. In other words, when I see the physical world now works perfectly, then I see God, the creator, God who formed us. But when I see how we relate to nations or to some individuals or however he operates, that's a large part of the study of Torah, to find out how he relates to us. But that relationship, when I start seeing that idea, so then I recognize that he's dealing with me personally, and therefore I have an obligation. Whether it's me personally, like he's going to deal with me personally today, I don't know. But however, I recognize that there is a personal God, you see. So then I say, since he's dealing with me and he guides me and he guides the world, you see, he's not just living it for chance, then I have an obligation and a responsibility. There's a feeling that comes as a result of this knowledge that I must submit to his will. And that means also finding out what his will is. I can't just guess that. It's not a feeling. A lot of people create, well, God wants this. I mean, ancient times they said God wants gold, so they brought gold to the gods. You know what I mean? But the thing is, you must really know, not just a feeling. You must see precisely how he relates to us. And as you see how he relates to us, then you will have knowledge of how you should relate to him. Because once you see what he wants, then you'll know what to do. Like this. We recognize that there's two systems. There's the laws of nature, right? And that God relates to us personally. By us personally, I mean the nation. I mean even the city of Nineveh, which was non-Jewish also, and he decided to warn them and to protect them against their own evil. So it's all over. You see that God is personally involved, okay? So the question is that when we say God is personally involved, maybe just created some type of system that affects people in a certain way. Okay? All right. The thing is that it's a good question, but let's understand first the two systems, okay? Now let's understand a little bit the two systems. The first system is run by the laws of nature as we know it. It is not ethical. It's amoral. It has nothing to do with it. In other words, if you happen to be swimming and a shark comes by and eats you, so you can't blame the shark and you can't say that God is punishing me. That was the nature of the shark and you didn't know about it and that's it. Okay? So you can't, it's just the laws of nature. It's not personal. But however, let's say for instance a nation is evil. And according to the laws of nature, they should win. And God intervenes. You see, by God intervening, I mean the laws of nature on the first stage don't know you. They don't know you. But on the second stage, the laws of nature work according to your moral and ethical fiber. If you're good, then it'll work one way, and it'll change, and if you're evil, it'll work a different way. So the laws of nature are affected by your good and evil. Now then, if that is so, then you must recognize, even if you're going to just say it's a system, God does not come down personally, it's just a system that God created. But you must recognize that God created a system that in other words, by personally involved means that that the physical world, it can be affected by your good and evil. personally are affecting the world or the nation, like by Nineveh. I'm saying that the world is affected. That's what it means that God is personally involved, that the world is somehow affected by this system that God created, a second type of system where the physical world will maneuver direction based on your relationship to God and your relationship to the ideas of truth and justice. And we'll try to clarify. The first system is the laws of nature, okay? And if you happen to be swimming with a shark, then it's not a personal thing. It has nothing to do with your morals, ethics, or your relationship to God. It's just the laws of nature. But however, sometimes the laws of nature operate based on your good and evil. In other words, like this. Let's say, for instance, it's raining, right? And now there's a certain part of the world that is operating evil, according to evil, right? So because they're operating according to evil, so then the rain will stop in that place. And even though it should have been according to the laws of nature cloudy, but because of your evil actions and you're destroying whatever, however you're operating evil, so then the rain will not come to that place. Up to verse 8. Verse 8 says, "Do not harden your heart as in Meribah." Meribah was where the Jews rebelled. "As in the day of Massa." The day of Massa is also they rebelled in the wilderness. So now we have to ask is, what does it mean, harden your heart? Commentary is called the Metsudas David, explains what it means to harden the heart. And he says that to question God's actions. Okay? The question is we know that we have the right to question God and to analyze why he does things. So why here do we condemn a person for questioning God? 9 says, "Others tested me." And then he repeats it, "when you tested me," right? Then he says, "also they saw my actions." Okay? Now what does it mean, "they saw my actions"? This is, what does the Hebrew say about testing? There are two different Hebrew words, and they both mean to test. And your forefathers tested me, and he repeats it. I don't know why he repeats it in two different ways, maybe to give emphasis. And then he says, "they also saw my actions." The question is, what does it mean, "they saw my actions"? What they mean by "they also saw my actions," based on this chapter of Psalms, the whole framework of Psalms is that you see God in the universe, which means they saw his actions. That's God's actions. God created the universe. They saw him deal with them personally, perform miracles. So they saw the personal relationship that God has with the universe. So they really saw the first two steps. So the question is, again, what happened at those two cities, Meribah and Massa? What was the problem there? In other words, it's not that they stop when they argued with God or tested God. It was not that they just said that there is no God. What happened? What was the test? What was the problem? Different areas of knowledge that we can have about God. The first thing, since God is not physical, we could know what God is not. In other words, God himself, we could know what he is not. When we find out what the physical world is, so we say that he is not these things. So it's a deep study, a very deep study, but it is a knowledge that we can have of God. We could also have knowledge of how God relates to us, right? That we said, he relates to us through the laws of nature. He relates to us through providence, personal relationship. And that's based on good and evil. And he also relates to us through miracles, okay? So we can know generally how God relates to us. But there's one area that we could know in general, but we can't know always the particulars. Unless a prophet comes and tells us what the particulars are, we can't really know what the particulars are. And that is in God's justice. In other words, why somebody has a child that dies. You know what I mean? Like different things like that, different particulars. Sometimes we just can't know. It is in that area that we must accept God. Well, for instance, somebody is born with unbelievable qualities and abilities. Another person is not. Why? I mean, why can't I have the same ability as Moses? You see? Which people do ask. I don't know. All I know is God's will. How do I know it's God's will? Because I don't have. So therefore I know that that's God's will. So I must accept God's will. You see? That is the area that becomes very difficult for people. In other words, when you see rationally why you need something, let's say, for instance, you need an operation. Now, if somebody tells you you need an operation, you say, well, maybe I don't, you see. But if they show you clear black and white that you need an operation, then you accept it. So that which you see rationally, it is very easy, that's easy to accept. But the questioning comes in an area that I can't see, and I have to trust that it is for a good and for a benefit based on all the other knowledge that I have. You see? That's what it means. He says that you've also seen my actions. You've seen my actions, which means the basic foundation you have of God. You know, if you studied, even for us, even that we didn't see the miracles, we could know God via the universe and see God the Creator. Or we could see God at Mount Sinai, where he told us about the personal God, that God deals with us personally. So therefore, that knowledge we could have it from the universe. We could see it. Human being could see it, and if they don't have the ability to see it, so then, as a help, God wrote it in the Torah, so you could see it via the Torah. But God's justice you can only know in general. So therefore, you must be able in everything in your life to accept that this is the will of God, whether good or bad, and accept that as that's God's will, even though you don't understand the particulars. That is the area that people start questioning God. You see, that's where people start questioning God. For 40 years, I was disgusted with that generation. Let's stop here. And whenever there's some verb about God. About God, so we know we don't know anything about God, so we have to see what type of an act that means. In other words, we can only interpret it in terms of an act. We can't interpret it in terms of, in other words, God doesn't get disgusted. That's an emotional thing. Human beings get disgusted. So we say God got disgusted, so we have to find out what that means, okay, how God acted. The Ibn Ezra. And I know Ibn Ezra holds it in this place, he interprets it here, and I know Maimonides holds in general that there is a punishment that God withholds your ability to repent. He takes away your ability of free will. That is the punishment. In other words, not everybody holds from that punishment, but definitely the Ibn Ezra and Maimonides does. And they said that God punished Israel at that time because, in other words, for 38 years, they could not repent. And it was during those 38 years that our sages say that Moses did not have prophecy from God. Because his prophecy, the prophecy that Moses received, was for the purpose of the mission for Israel. And since this generation did not deserve that mission, so therefore Moses did not receive a prophecy. But their punishment was that they could not, God would not allow them to repent. And it's the same idea where it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Is he didn't give him a chance. He reached a point where God, and his punishment was that he could not repent. Pharaoh says, and I said they're a nation that... 40 years along that I loathe this generation, which means that I did not relate to them, and I said it is the people that errs in their heart and that do not know my ways. Based on that last part, That's where the Ibn Ezra says that they do not know my ways. So the Ibn Ezra says, and God did not give them the heart to have knowledge. In other words, he did not give them the heart. He took away their ability to see the truth and to repent. And why he didn't allow them to repent is so that he could carry out the punishment that they should not be able to go into the land of Israel. Okay? But they reached a level of sinning that God removed their ability to repent, and so that he could carry out that punishment. I guess it's possible that that was a means of teaching the rest of the world that that if you sin, you are punished. And I swore in my anger that they should not enter into my rest. My rest, a place of rest, was the land of Israel and Jerusalem and the temple. That was called a place of rest, and that was the purpose of withholding their ability to repent. What usually happens is that when we look at any type of sin, which means anything we do incorrectly, not in line with Torah, then we usually look at the consequences that will come from that type of incorrect act. Like, for instance, lying. The consequence of lying is that after a while, if you constantly lie, you're going to make mistakes and you'll get caught. And two, people won't trust you. So there's certain consequences in doing actions, and of course we've discussed many, many different discussions about the consequences. But however, there's a more subtle problem in sinning. And that problem is how it affects the way you think. Okay? And I'd like to give a few illustrations. Let's take lying. Okay? Now, when you lie, the question is, what type of a situation do you lie in? Okay? Either you had a certain responsibility that you didn't do, that you were supposed to do, or you wanted to cheat to make money, so you lied, right? Now, all these things, in all situations of lying, you will find that you're trying to avoid some responsibility, you see? So therefore, when a person lies, he's training himself to avoid responsibility. And therefore, he's going to have a certain pattern of operation that he's going to... I mean, he trained himself to a modus operandi of avoiding responsibility. Is that sometimes, let's say, for instance, you lie. Like, for instance, a doctor would lie to a patient when he's really very sick, and so he shouldn't even, if he recognizes that the person is going to be destroyed by telling him the truth, then if it's possible, then he could lie, so it shouldn't destroy him as long as it's not going to harm him physically. And that's a different type of lie. That's a lie that's for a benefit. That's true. That lie will not give you a incorrect or wrong pattern of operation. You understand? It won't train you in an incorrect pattern of operation. Okay? That's true. That type of lie would be different. I'm talking in general a lie that there's a situation that you want to get out of. Either justice or avoid justice, or you want to avoid some responsibility, some work or something. So it's avoidance of a certain... So in other words, what you're training yourself is to always do the minimum which is necessary in any given situation. And if you can't avoid it altogether, so then the lie trains you to avoid it. Does it make a difference if it just like comes automatic or you plan on it? I don't think it makes a difference. I think that the situation is that you're training yourself to avoid responsibility, and therefore that you're going to make decisions, you're going to think in a certain way of always trying to avoid responsibilities and not to recognize the importance of having responsibilities to your personal life, that you have to have certain responsibilities, and they just run whenever there is a responsibility. I mean, there are people that that start giving excuses to avoid responsibilities. I don't want to get involved. In 1 minute, maybe you should get involved. But they won't even think of the possibility or get involved in the discussion to see their responsibility, because they've trained themselves to to avoid responsibility. The question is, let's say you live in a dictatorship, and because of either your life or for other life, you have to protect life, and therefore you have to lie. It's a situation where it demands lies. That is not for the purpose of avoiding responsibility. That type of lie is to protect either you or somebody else you know. So you're protecting. That is not the avoidance of responsibility, just to protect your existence, your life. I'm not saying that lying is always wrong. I'm just saying in the way most people use lying, I'm saying that that is a training for avoidance of responsibility. Cannot make the statement that lying is always incorrect. Only that type of lie that is trying to benefit you by hiding the truth. By hiding the truth, a personal benefit, but not in a situation where it's where it is just to do it. But it's not because you're avoiding some responsibility. Illustration was that if somebody lies to avoid the punishment. Well, then again, if he gets away with it, so then he knows he could avoid his responsibility without getting punished. So therefore, again, lying is training him to avoid his responsibility. The sages say that if you embarrass somebody, it's like murdering him. See, the thing is that when you embarrass somebody, there's a certain premise that you must hold, that I have the right to hurt another person. Now, definitely, you would also simultaneously hold that that person doesn't have the right to harm you. So, therefore, you look at another person as something different than yourself. Now, there is not much difference between that and stealing, where I have the right to take other people's property, he is of no value, and I'm above him, so I have the right to take his things. And then the next step is to take his life because I'm different than him. You see? The ultimate of that type of existence is, I just read in Newsweek that Saddam Hussein was at a meeting with his people making a decision, I think it was about going into Kuwait. And one of the people on the that were there in the discussion disagreed with him. So he took out a gun and shot him 6 times in the chest, sat down and continued the meeting as if nothing happened. You see? In other words, like, I'm the only important thing. Nobody else exists. That is the ultimate. You also find that by Mao Zedong. He was at a circus, and one of the acrobats fell, and everybody said, "Ooh, ah!" You know. He continued his discussion as if nothing happened. In other words, somebody else's life is not important enough to interfere with what he is saying. Where you think of other people as nothing, you see. But it starts out in a small way. That idea where you could cut somebody down, gossip about people, where he's of no value, where you're saying that I have the right to harm another person, and definitely you would hold he doesn't have the right to harm you, so therefore you're above him. So what you do whenever you're doing these things, you would never think that you're training yourself to be above people, and so therefore they are of no value, and therefore you can do whatever you want. But you don't recognize the underlying pattern that you're creating, and that it can start going further. You don't deal with it. Says, how come there aren't more people? If that is true, most people embarrass others. They definitely gossip about others. How come they don't become, ultimately evil? I mean, they might do things to hurt you, but they're not going to become Mao Zedong. Yeah, okay? So that's the question. Since they don't see the harm in what they're doing is wrong, so therefore they should progress. Every human being should progress that bad. So therefore, if they, why is it we find so many people that they do gossip, or they do embarrass people, or sometimes they hurt people in other ways? But however, they won't become an evil person, like totally evil. Could become, but most people don't. The question is, why is it by most people they don't? Only some people progress that bad. Why is it by most people they don't? The reason why a person can become evil or do evil things, either on a lower level or a high level, is because nobody could see themselves as doing evil. And therefore, everything they do, somehow, they're doing it's right. All evil people thought that they were being very just and they were doing the right thing. If you look at what they write or what they say, you'll see they really always hold they're doing the right thing. Certain type of training that Torah gives to train you to be able to be honest and face the truth and face things that you are doing are wrong. And you can actually say, look, that was an evil act. But that's only a certain training, and even with that training, there's a lot of people that can't see that they're doing incorrect acts. They can't see it. So therefore, that allows them, since they can't see they're doing anything wrong, that allows them to progress step by step to the highest level of evil, where they can't identify with any other human being, and therefore they could do anything to any other human being if it doesn't fit in with their will. And they do not think. In other words, they can't even think of another person as anything like, you know what I mean, like it's nothing. They can't identify with another person. So the question still remains, why is it that most people do not progress so much? They progress to a certain point, but then somehow they stop. And why? The question is, why do they stop? Why don't they continue to this level? The question is like this. Let's say, for instance, somebody annoys you, whether real or not, whatever. Let's say somebody really annoys you. Because you're annoyed, you tell them off, okay? And you put them and insult them and embarrass them, okay? And really, they don't deserve that, right? But you were hurt, and you're reacting to your hurt, and you don't think of the other person. Is that correct? Now, the thing is, I think they say this about Jesse James, that he was sleeping, and somebody snored and woke him up. So he took a gun. I mean, this guy bothered him, right? I mean, he woke him up from his sleep, and he got angry, and so he took a gun and shot the guy. Okay? So really, they're both the same emotion. I was hurt, and therefore I cannot think of the total situation. I cannot think whether this person deserves punishment or not, or what. I just react to my hurt, and therefore this person is just a result of my hurt. Therefore, I don't think of the person. Now, what's the difference in that situation and where Jesse James takes out a gun and shoots the guy? He was also hurt in his mind, and he does not think of justice. All he wants to say is, you hurt me, therefore I want to hurt you. Now, the act is the same, yet most people will do the first thing when they get angry. They will insult, but how many people, if they're woken because of snoring, how many people will take out a gun and shoot their spouse because of that? Or anybody else? Very few. Now, the question is, since you see it's the exact same emotion, it's really the exact same emotion, then how come that one person will stop at insulting and another person won't stop at anything? What's the difference? We're not talking about justice. We're talking about two people that have the exact same emotion. Maybe what stops a person is the consequences, okay? Because we'll get certain consequences. We say that can't be the answer. Why? Because the thing is that consequences is a thought-out thing. This emotion, when it occurs, takes over. You don't think of the consequences. You just blurt it out. You're not thinking. You're not involved in thought. You're not measuring, well, this is not so bad, this is bad. It's just a reaction. Now, the question is, if it's a reaction, why should he stop at one point over another? It is no thought-out thing. There's no measuring. There's no conscious thought. So the question is, why would he do one thing? Why can't he reach? You see, there's certain people that do reach that level. Like, I mean, Jesse James, at that moment, he was upset. Now, let's say your spouse wakes you up or your children wake you up in the middle of the night. Now, you scream and yell at them, you insult them, you beat them, or whatever you do to them when they bother you, right? But you would not shoot them. So the question is, why? Is that even when you insult somebody, I mean, so you exercise a certain amount of control. But you have to admit that that control is not based on ideas or thoughts. Somehow you exercise control while Jesse James doesn't. Now, what's the difference between you and Jesse James? The answer is the only thing that stops you is guilt or fear or shame. something, some emotion that stops you. That's all it is. It's not because you hold it's unjust. In other words, like this. Let's say, for instance, you embarrass somebody. Well, you don't see the suffering that much. But if you saw blood running, maybe you can't take the sight of blood. You would really see. So therefore, it's not because you are just that you stop. It's only because the way you were raised, somehow you got some guilt, and therefore you stop at a certain point. You go up to a certain point, but the guilt stops you after another point. That is not just. It means you really do have the same basic emotions as Jesse James. But the only thing is that some guilt stops you. You see? Well, we're saying that undoing of that premise that you are different than anybody else, and you have rights different than what anybody else has, that's a certain level of knowledge, of truth, and ideas. That's a development. But if you're not developing in that way, and you allow freedom to this thing, then you're developing in another way, and it's just a chance where your guilt stops you. A lot of people are taken in by society. They can't go beyond which their society demands. So they live within their society. Their society says, we allow this, but we don't allow that. So therefore, again, you find that that it's only the society, some emotion, some feeling that is stopping you. But really, the act, the original act of telling somebody off or whatever it is, at that moment is... you're really no different. It's the same emotion that Jesse James, that something bothered him, and therefore you don't have the right to bother me, and therefore I'm going to kill you. So that's why I say embarrassing is like killing. What does it mean? It means it comes from the same source, that when you have the ability to embarrass somebody, the emotion is the same source as the emotion of murder. And it's the same thing with gossip. Sages also compare it to murder, because the source of gossip stems from the same as the source of murder. The only thing is, since you don't see the blood, so it's murder without guilt. That's what it is. You see, but the thing is that the only thing that stops you is the which level is the guilt.
It has to be, because it's not the type of question that we could prove. There are certain questions we could prove that the human beings can't know. I don't believe the human beings can't know this anyway. You have the human nature, why can't you know?
You're giving a metaphor. You know what I mean? I don't know what you mean. Actually, what do you mean by that? You know what I mean? There's a lot of people. You have to be careful. You see, there are certain things that have the format of wisdom. It looks like wisdom. And if you give a thing like that, they give a good illustration, like washing dirt off your hands. Somehow it sounds like, hey, yeah, that's good. You know what I mean? But the truth is that you can say the most stupid things that way. You listen to the most Christian talk on the fence. Now, they give a good metaphor, but if you think of the metaphor, I mean, they're telling you an irrational thing. So it has the form of rationality, like they make a certain comparison. You know what I mean? But the comparison is a good comparison. But it's really, in reality, it's ridiculous. But it has the form of rationale, so we're caught in by the form of rationale. Good metaphor sounds good to us. Has a certain form that draws us in. Gotta be careful with that. You have to say, well, what does it mean?